Father, our prayer this morning is what we just sang. That you, the eternal master potter, would mold our lives. That you would form us. That you would shape us. That you would fill in the cracks, Lord. That you would guide us. That you would lead us. Because, Father, we are your children. We have been saved so that we might be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And the only one who can form us and mold us and shape us into Christ is you, Lord. We cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot do it with the wisdom of man. It's your Spirit through your word transforming us. And Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would mold us, that you would shape our lives, that our minds, Father, would be changed when we look at your word, that our lives, that our marriages, that our attitudes, our characters, our qualities, Father, that they would be shaped by the word of God, that we would be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would lean on you, that we would run to you and seek you, Father, as our master potter who is molding and shaping our lives. Oh, Father, how important it is for us to understand this morning that we must rely on your strength and your power and the finished work of your Son in order for our lives to be transformed. So, Father, we submit ourselves this morning to your word. We submit ourselves this morning to your Spirit, and we pray, Lord, convict us, challenge us, strengthen us, teach us, Father, from your word this morning so that we might be more like Christ, so that we might be lights in a dark world. Oh, Father, we pray that your Spirit would work as we look to your word. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, we're going to be looking at chapter 4 this morning, the whole chapter, verses 1 through 16. And as I was studying this chapter this week, I realized that this would have been an excellent sermon for Mother's Day, which is next week. So make sure you don't forget this message. Hang on to it, and wives, you can teach this to your husbands next week, I guess, and the principles that we see here, but you'll see in a moment as we go through this why this is going to be so relevant to our marriages, so relevant to how husbands are to treat their wives, and I am very, very excited to see how the Word of God is going to work in your lives this morning. But let's begin by reading all of chapter 4. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions and the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice? Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are like an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. If you were with us last week, we looked at Song of Solomon chapter 3. And we began chapter 3 by looking at a bit of a nightmare that the Shulamite woman, Solomon's bride-to-be, had. We believe that she had this dream on the eve of her wedding, but could have taken place days before. But we examined the dream and we asked the question, why is this dream here and what are we to learn through this dream? And we saw that through that dream, it showed us the heart that the Shulamite had for Solomon. And the point we made was the Shulamite was troubled at the thought of not being with her companion. The thought of not being with Solomon was something that deeply troubled her. And as she awoke from her dream, ending that dream in the bedroom of her mother's house with Solomon, we immediately get the call to be careful not to awaken love, not to awaken those sexual desires until the time is appropriate. So we leave this dream that she has, again, possibly on the eve of her wedding, and then that terrifying dream is immediately balanced by the glorious, joyous occasion of the wedding day. And we saw that in verses 6 through 11, where Solomon has made a bed carried on poles by his men. He's surrounded by 60 of the mightiest warriors of Israel. And we looked at Psalm 45 and saw that in that day, on the wedding day, that both the bride and the groom were dressed in all kinds of jewelry, all kinds of apparel that were brilliant with all these colors of reds and purples. And it was a glorious and magnificent day that emphasized just how wonderful and beautiful marriage really is in the sight of God. We summarize in verse 11 this day, where we see the call for the daughters of Zion to go out and look upon King Solomon, who was crowned with the crown that his mother made on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. And we end that wedding ceremony there with great joy coming from Solomon as he scoops up his bride and takes her to the ceremony. But what's really interesting is that as we transition out of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, the day hasn't changed. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 take place on the same day. Chapter 3 is the wedding day. Chapter 4 is the wedding, what we would call the wedding night. And we don't see any detail here from the Word of God about everything else that took place. The first part is Solomon goes and he scoops up his bride, but then there's a huge party that takes place where their people are celebrating and eating and dancing and music. But none of that is mentioned here. We simply see that he takes his bride, there's great gladness, and then immediately we move into what we would call the honeymoon suite, which is what chapter 4 essentially is. This is Solomon and his bride at the end of the day together and alone. So there's intimacy here. There's a privacy here. And what's interesting is some people feel a little bit uncomfortable with passages like this. And there's a reason for that. Would you say to everyone here this morning what you would say to your spouse alone in a bedroom at night? That's what's going on here. God, in his wisdom, is giving us a sneak peek, a preview of what that beautiful union between a husband and a wife looks like. So there is a little of an unsettledness for some of us, right? Some more than others. But again, I want to show you that there's a reason for that, is because this isn't something that we write on the pages for everybody to see. But God wants us to see something here. He wants us to see, just as we saw in chapter 3, the beauty of marriage and all that it encompasses in His plan for us. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 4. And what's really amazing about chapter 4, something that is really stunning, is that up until this point, the Shulamite has been doing all the talking, right? She's been doing about 95% of the talking in the first three chapters. But as we come into chapter 4 on the wedding night, Solomon is the one speaking in every single verse of our text. Solomon dominates the text in chapter 4, and the Shulamite is only given half a verse. She responds at the very end of verse 16. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat of his choicest fruits. So what we see here this morning is instruction for husbands towards their wives. Specifically, instruction regarding how we address, how we encourage, and how we speak to our wives. And Solomon is going to give us four principles this morning. And if you have your bulletins, I have them on the back of your bulletins. If you want to make use of that this morning, you can do that. But Solomon is going to show us four principles, four things he does towards his bride that every husband here this morning should take careful note of. Let's begin by looking at verse 1 once again. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Now notice there in verse 1 that several times he makes reference to the Shulamite woman. He says, you. You notice that six references are made to his bride. You are beautiful. He calls her my love. He says, you are beautiful. Your eyes, your hair, your teeth. She dominates this text. 25 times the word you or your appears in this chapter. Out of 16 verses, 25 times you or your appears. This is Solomon totally focused on his bride. And outside of those 25 times, there's another 11 references to the bride where he calls her my love, my sister, my bride, and my garden. So if you add it all up, there are a total of 36 references to the Shulamite woman in this chapter alone. 36. This is Solomon totally focusing on his bride, pouring out his heart, pouring out his affection and his feelings towards his bride. And that is the first point that we can gather from this morning, gentlemen, is that Solomon is showing us here is that our wives need that affection. They need that attention. They need that adoration. Solomon knows that, and he begins their relationship, newly wed, by pouring out his heart to his bride. He begins with a twofold reference of her beauty. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. He uses the term there, my love, to refer to her as a companion. We've seen that before. All throughout chapters 1 through 3, he uses the Hebrew word for love that refers to a companion. And he continues that here in verse 1. And then notice what he focuses on. There are eight physical features of his bride that he focuses on. Eight physical features and one moral feature. And we'll look at that when we come to verse 6. But let's take a look at those eight physical features. First, he says, your eyes are doves behind your veil. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 15, he said the same thing to her when they were dating. He said, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. And the beauty here of her eyes is something that we're not entirely sure of what he's saying. Some believe that the dove also represents innocence. If you remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, he tells his disciples to be innocent as doves. So there may be an innocence in our eyes here because of the purity of his bride, but he reflects upon her eyes and he makes comment about that, and he lets her know that there's something about her eyes that he finds attractive and beautiful. He moves on and he says, "Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead." Now, if I were to ask you gentlemen this morning, how many of you have complimented your wife's hair by saying it's like a flock of goats leaping down a mountain, I'm pretty sure we wouldn't see any hands raised, unless we have some Mark Twains in here this morning. But what he is saying here, again, very poetically, something that she would have understood, is he's describing her hair as something, if you can imagine a whole flock of goats just jumping down a hill, and he's describing these waves. And some think that her hair had waves in it, or that her hair is kind of blowing in the wind, and he's giving this poetic, beautiful portrayal of what her hair looks like. In chapter 7, verse 5, we'll see this in a couple weeks, he makes reference to her hair again, and he says, "Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple." Notice there, he says, "your flowing locks." So again, this idea of a flow or waves in her hair. So he's complimenting her hair and the way it looks, and he says he loves it. A third thing in verse 2, he says, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins." Now this was pretty interesting. He's really using some interesting metaphor here. He looks at her teeth and he says they're like a flock of shorn ewes. Ewes are female sheep. And if you know sheep, they're, for the most part, white. But if you've ever seen a sheep that has a lot of wool still on it, it gets dirty. If it's walking around and it's just outside and wherever it's at, it just gets dirty, and that white kind of becomes grayish and it's just yucky, right? Well, he says here that she's like a sheep who's been freshly sheared. And I looked up pictures of sheep that have been freshly sheared. I tell you, it is white underneath there. It is beautiful. It is this pure white that lays underneath that coat. So he's saying your teeth are really white. And then he emphasizes it by saying they have come up from the washing. So not only has that outer wool full of dirt has been shaved away, but he says it's also been washed. So maybe here he's also complimenting her breath. I know it sounds funny, but that's what he's doing here. He's saying your teeth are beautifully white, and this is kind of humorous. At the end of verse 2, he says, "all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young." In other words, you're not missing any teeth. And I like that. None of your teeth are lost. The whole flock is there. So he compliments her eyes, her hair, her teeth. Verse 3. "Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely." Complimenting her lips here. He says they're scarlet thread. This is either a deep red with a purple hint to it. Some believe that she may have put some type of a dye or lipstick in the ancient world on her lips there, and he's acknowledging that. "Your mouth is lovely, and your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate." If you've seen a pomegranate cut in half, it's a deep red color. And he's either saying that she has rosy red cheeks, or he's implying that she's beginning to blush because of the compliments that he's paying her. And he says all of this behind her veil, because that is his bride that stands before him. Then he says, verse 4, "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors." Now, we're not exactly sure what the Tower of David is, but he implies here that the Tower of David was something that the soldiers would hang their shields on. So if you can imagine a tower with all of these shining, a beautiful shield just reflecting sunlight, right, off of that tower. Remember, the Shulamite is adorned in jewelry on her wedding day. So he's mirroring that picture. He says her neck is like that Tower of David, full of jewels that are just shining and beautiful and radiant. And he makes reference to his father's tower, and he compliments his wife. Others see in this that she is a strong woman. That her head is held up high, that she is proud to be the wife of Solomon, that she is proud to be a bride, and she holds her head up high as a tower. And he pays her there a compliment rightly. So seven physical aspects of his bride, and then we come to verse 5. And before I read verse 5, I want you to notice something. This is the first reference in verse 5 that Solomon makes to his wife that refers to anything sexual about her. Throughout the whole dating period, he did not make one reference to anything on her body that was of any sexual nature. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 10, the first time Solomon speaks, he says, "Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your cheeks with strings of jewels." In verse 15, he says, "Your eyes are doves, as we saw before." If we look at chapter 2, verse 14, he said, "Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice." Throughout the whole dating period, Solomon focuses on the cheek, the neck, the eyes, the face, the voice. Those are the things he compliments about her. And notice that all of those things are from the shoulder upwards. Everything that Solomon has said to his beloved has been pure. And it is only until they are married that he now transitions into a more intimate aspect of his bride. Do you see that, church? That is very important. Solomon is displaying for us here what purity looks like. And then the second point I want you to see here in verse 5 is that this is not something that's dirty. This is not something that we should be ashamed of in the marriage relationship. This verse comes in once they are married, and God is showing us this is okay. I smile when husbands and wives love each other intimately. That is part of my plan for the marriage relationship. And Solomon brings this in here not to be dirty, not to make us kind of feel ashamed, but to show us this is part of God's ordained plan for marriage, to enjoy our spouse. So he says there in verse 5, "Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies." I won't go into too much detail here, but essentially what he's getting at here is he's describing this in a playful manner. And I'll just leave it at that. You think of Bambi, right? Those are fawns, okay? This little deer just jumping around all happy and cute, right? That's what he's getting at here. And I will leave it there, okay? So eight physical aspects of his bride. And again, this is all a part of God's plan. This is all what God smiles upon because he created this. And then we come to verse 6. And this is probably my favorite verse in the chapter. "Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense." Now think about this. They are just married. They are in the bedroom. They are alone. And he says, "Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountains of myrrh." Was he about to leave here? What is he saying? There's several interpretations that commentators give. But let me tell you what I know Solomon is saying. Where have we seen this phrase before? "Until the day breathes and the shadows flee." Well, if you go back to chapter 2, you look at verse 17, this is something that the Shulamite said to Solomon. "Until the day breathes and the shadows flee." In other words, until morning comes and night goes away. "Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains." Do you remember what was going on at the end of chapter 2? Solomon had come to see, at that time, his girlfriend. In verse 15, there was a problem. He says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. There was an issue. There was something wrong in their relationship. She didn't want to talk to him. And he says, hey, we got to deal with these problems. We got to get rid of these little foxes or they're going to destroy the relationship. And then in verse 16, they fix the issue, and we see that there's joy there. There's a reconciliation between them. And she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. We're all happy now. And then she immediately follows up and says, go home, Solomon, because night is approaching. And that's going to bring temptation. And she tells him to leave. Don't stay the night. Don't linger here. Because all you're going to do is bring temptation. Remember that? Solomon now is bringing that here into this passage. And the question is, how does that fit in verses 1 through 7, which deal with her beauty? Why would he bring that in? He's talking about her eyes, her cheeks, her neck, and all of that. And then he just throws in, hey, remember when you told me to leave? How does that fit in the context here of her beauty? Well, let me explain. Notice that when he brings this idea in, he changes the end of the verse. She says, be like a young stag on cleft mountains, right? But look what he says at the end of verse 6. He changes it. He says, I will go away. When she said, go because night is approaching, he says, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Myrrh and frankincense, we've seen throughout the book, are these pleasant things, these sweet-smelling aromas. And what he's saying is, when you told me to go home so that we would stay sexually pure, I willingly did it. And it was a sweet-smelling aroma. It was something that I enjoyed. I didn't go away kicking the rock saying, why didn't she let me stay? I wish I could stay there. He says, I went. Because it honored God, and it kept your purity, and it kept my purity. And as they stand there on their wedding night, one of the things he finds so beautiful about his wife is that she stands before him untouched by any man, including Solomon, up to that point. He says, that makes you beautiful. Knowing that you have kept your sexual purity as God intended for this very moment right now in chapter 4. This is emphasized greater in verse 7. He summarizes all the physical characteristics in verses 1 through 5, and then verse 6 we'll call a moral characteristic, her sexual purity. And verse 7, he says, you are altogether beautiful. Altogether. Every part of you, from the moral to the physical, all of you is beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And the word flaw there in the Hebrew refers to someone that has a blemish. It's an outward spot or blemish. You find this word all over the book of Leviticus with the sacrifices that are brought to the Lord. And he's saying on the outside, you're without blemish. And think about that. Remember back in chapter 1, she was afraid of how she looked because she was so dark from working out in the vineyard and she was under the sun. And in that culture, being dark-skinned showed that you were of a lower class and she was afraid. Well, he affirms here and says, you're without blemish, you're beautiful. But the word also carries with it a moral aspect. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, where Moses, before he dies, tells Israel that God is faithful, but you are a crooked and twisted generation. You are a blemish, he says to Israel. And he uses this Hebrew word. In other words, he says to Israel, you are flawed. And as you go through the book of Numbers, you'll see that. They are flawed as they continue to turn away from the Lord. So there's not just a physical aspect here, but there's also a moral aspect. And Solomon summarizes the physical aspects of verses 1 through 5 and the moral aspect in verse 6. And he says, you are altogether beautiful. There is no flaw in you. Such a beautiful summary of his bride. So the first point for this morning, gentlemen, is that Solomon admires his wife. He admires her beauty. He admires her sexual purity. Now look at verse 8, and we'll get our second point for this morning. Solomon says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. In this verse, Solomon transitions, and he is beckoning his wife here. He says, come with me from Lebanon. If you remember, we believe Lebanon is where she lived. She lived there with her two brothers and her mother. We see that in chapter 8. They're renting that vineyard from Solomon. So he's saying here, I'm the king of Israel. I live in Jerusalem. And he's calling her away from her home to come with him. Now that's interesting because they're already married. Why would he be calling her if they're already married? The implication here is that there might have been this a little bit of a timid character. She may have been a little bit afraid, right? I'm leaving where I grew up. I'm leaving my mom. I'm leaving my brothers. I'm leaving my home. This is a little scary for me. And there's a little bit of kind of this pushback that Solomon senses. And he calls her to come with him totally. And this is a total call for commitment and engagement in the relationship. Come with me, with your mind, with your emotions, with your will. I need all of you to be engaged with me, is what he's saying to his wife. One commentator says this: in asking her to come from such fearful places, he is really asking his bride to bring her thoughts completely to him and leave her fears behind, and perhaps the lingering thoughts of home as well. He wished her to leave her fear and anxiety about the new life of marriage and to simply come to him. So he calls her from her fears to his arms. You see, what Solomon wants here is he wants to provide for his bride. He wants to protect his bride, but he can only do that if she totally comes and commits to him. And we see there at the second half of verse 8, he says, depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon. These are mountain ranges. Hermon was the highest known peak in Israel's day on the mountain range. And just picture that idea here. He's saying, if you don't totally commit, if you're not all in, then it's going to be like a mountain range is separating us. He says, you need to get over that and come here where I am. And he also says at the end, come away from the dens of lions and from the mountains of leopards. In other words, if you are out alone and you don't allow me to protect you and to care for you as a husband should, then you're going to be in danger. You're leaving yourself alone just as Eve did in the garden when Adam wasn't there and Satan came crawling around. So he's calling here to total commitment, total engagement to the relationship. So the second point, gentlemen, that we see this morning is that Solomon admonishes his wife. She needed encouragement. She needed to be strengthened. He saw that and he offered it. A third thing we see in verses 9 through 11 is Solomon adores his wife. He admires his wife, he admonishes his wife, and now in verses 9 through 11, he adores his wife. Look what he says. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Now, if you're like my wife, when I read that to her, she looked at me and she said, whoa, his sister? What does that mean? Right? Well, obviously, he didn't marry his sister. Right? We know that. If we go to chapter 8 again, this was a family outside of his family, right? She lived with her brothers and her mother, and they were renting that vineyard from him. This was a common term in the ancient times that referred to companionship, that referred to a connection that somebody had. And it's not just between the Jews. You can find this in Egyptian poetry as well, where this term is used for that close connection. It would be the equivalent of us saying today, oh, that person is like family to us, right? They're not literally family, but you're so close and there's a connection there that they're like family. That's essentially what he's getting at here in a little bit more of an intimate way with his bride. So he's reflecting here on her companionship, on the closeness of their relationship. And he says, you have captivated my heart. The heart refers to the mind, the emotions, and the will. The mind, the emotions, and the will. All of Solomon has been totally captivated by his bride. And notice that he says that right after verse 8, where he calls her to be totally committed to him. He follows up by saying, hey, I'm all in for you. You've got me. Now, he says it in a very loving way, right? He says, you've captivated my heart. In today's vernacular, you've stolen my heart away. My sister, my bride. He says it again, you have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. Again, looking to a physical feature of his bride that he is drawn to, with one jewel of your necklace. Let me read for you something interesting that one commentator says here. The heart represented the inner person in Hebrew culture and language. The Shulamite has captured the very essence of who Solomon was. She aroused his emotions. Indeed, this verb could be translated, you drive me crazy. He expresses his passionate love for her. He is totally enthralled by her beauty. He is like a prisoner to his love for her, but it is an enslavement that he enjoys. He expresses this by means of the epithets of love that he showers upon her. She is his bride and his treasure. That is what Solomon is expressing here to his young bride. Look what he says in verse 10 as we continue this point. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Now, this is really interesting here, because Solomon now uses the word love. When he says, how much better is your love than wine? This is the first time in the book that Solomon uses the Hebrew word love that refers to sexual intimacy. Throughout the book, when he calls her my love, he uses the Hebrew word for companionship. This is the first time he uses the Hebrew word for sexual intimacy. And again, he never utters this word until after they're married. Another interesting point about verse 10, how much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice? That is an exact mirror of what she said to him in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. When she was longing for that day when they would be together, she said the same thing of Solomon. Your love is better than wine, and your fragrant and your oils are fragrant. And remember, she was saying that Solomon took care of himself, he smelled good, and he was a man that she longed to be with. He's flipping that here, and he's saying the same thing of her. He's saying, you smell beautiful, and I want to have intimacy with you now as my bride. Verse 11, your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. He focuses on two more aspects of his bride, her lips and her tongue. And he uses metaphors here. He says, your lips drip nectar, something that is sweet. In other words, he's drawn to her lips. He wants to kiss her. And he's borrowing again from her in chapter 1 where she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. That's how the book opens up. Well, now he's saying here, I feel the same way. But he reserved all of this language till after they were married. That's so important. I cannot stress that enough this morning. All of this is being said for the first time by Solomon on their wedding night. So our third point here, as I said, is Solomon here adores his bride as he reflects on her love and her beauty once again. Our fourth point for this morning is in verses 12 through 15. Look what Solomon says. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Notice that in that one verse alone, there are three references to something being locked or something that has no access. A garden locked, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. three references. And what is he saying there? He's referring to his bride, specifically her body, as a garden here. He says, a garden locked. And he brings in this imagery of garden because that's what he's going to use in verses 13 through 15 to end his description of her. But he says that her body is locked. It's like a spring that's locked and a fountain that's sealed. In other words, what he's saying here is he is emphasizing what he said in verse 6, and that is her sexual purity. She has been locked up. She is a beautiful garden that nobody has had access to. And he emphasizes that, again, stressing how important that is, stressing how he loves that about his wife. And what he is doing here is he is praising her for that. You are a garden locked, again, untouched by any man, to include Solomon. And then in verses 13 through 15, as we begin to close this morning, he uses that garden imagery of his bride. And look what he says. And you can just paint the picture in your mind. He says, your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits. Henna with nard and saffron. Calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense. Myrrh and aloes with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. What Solomon is describing here is what we would expect to see in the Garden of Eden before the fall. He is saying here that you are a garden with all the best fruits, all the sweetest spices, sweet-smelling aromas. You are just beautiful, and you are just a gorgeous garden that is flourishing with all the best things you can think of. And Solomon here, again, using the term garden, is pulling our minds back to Genesis, where God created the garden and the first man and the first woman. And he is pulling on that metaphor. He's pulling on God's original intent in creation, where the husband and the wife are together. And there's this beautiful companionship and love that they have for one another. The word garden is used more times in Genesis than any other book. But it's used the second most amount of times in Song of Solomon. Solomon is drawing us back to Genesis. God created Adam and Eve to be companions, to be drawn to one another. This is a pre-fall description of what it would look like all the time. And he is calling us to model this in our lives. Again, the sexual nature of chapter 4, Solomon says, was God ordained from the beginning. That's how God designed it. It's a part of his plan. So verses 12 through 15, we see that Solomon applauds his wife. And that applauding is that praise, again, that we see specifically in verse 12, where he praises her for her sexual purity all the way up to this point. So Solomon admires his wife, he admonishes his wife, he adores his wife, he applauds his wife. And then the final point for this morning is verse 16, Solomon enjoys his wife. Verse 16, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. And the metaphor here is you think about a north wind and a south wind. They're opposing winds. So if you have a north wind blowing and a south wind blowing, this is an openness. And he's referring to the openness of his wife and himself as they come together in the bond of marriage. And then notice the very last part of verse 16. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. That's the only thing the Shulamite says. Solomon spends 16 verses pouring out his love, his affection, his adoration, all of that. And then one little verse at the end for the Shulamite, who's been doing all the talking in the first three chapters. All she does is she says, let my beloved come to his garden, again, the garden, her body, and eat its choicest fruits. Come to the garden. It's all yours. It's all yours. Notice, specifically, gentlemen, 15 verses, 16, 15 and a half, deal with how you talk to your wife, how you encourage your wife, the things you say about your wife. Only half a verse deals with sexual intimacy. Now, I'm not saying that should be the measurement and balance of your relationship. But what I am saying is notice that Solomon is showing us here how important it is for you husbands to lead your wives in this way. They need your encouragement. They need you to tell them that you love them and why you love them. They need you to tell them they're beautiful and why they're beautiful. Remember verse 1, you are beautiful, my love, you are beautiful. Did he stop there? No. He said, and here's why. Your eyes, your cheeks, this and this and this. He's specific. The Shulamite knew without question that Solomon loved her and also why he loved her. So there are three principles for us this morning as we close, and we're finished. Three principles. The first is very obvious. Husbands, apply these principles to your marriage. Simple. Simply said. Apply these principles to your marriage. Don't just tell your wife that she's beautiful. Tell her why she's beautiful. Look for the areas in your wife's life where she is struggling and encourage her. And strengthen her and lead her through that. Tell your wife how she captivates you. Is it her smile? Is it her eyes? Is it her hair? Tell her, what is it about her that you love? That's your wife. Yours. She needs to know why you love her the way you say you do. Encourage her in that way. And then finally, praise her for her kindness, for her faithfulness to the family, to you, maybe for her patience, for her love. Do you praise your wife? Do you thank her for the areas that she's strong in? You know what Proverbs 31:30 says? At the end of that proverb about the godly wife, at the very end it says, let her be praised. Affirm her godliness. Affirm those qualities that you love about her so much that draw you to her. This calls, gentlemen, for us to be open, maybe in a sense a little bit vulnerable with our spouse. But that's the way God intended marriage to be, where she is your best friend, and wives, he is your best friend. And you are always pursuing each other with all the love and passion and commitment that you can muster up by the power of the Holy Spirit. The second thing I want to say this morning as we close is this can only be accomplished through the power of Jesus Christ. What Solomon is portraying here, church, is how we are to model Christ in our marriages. And not just chapter 4, right, ladies? All through chapters 1, 2, and 3, and into chapter 4, everything that we've seen, how we are to commit to each other, long for each other, pursue each other, all of that, that is all grounded in the power of God working in us to be Christ to our spouse. That's what the call is here. Being Christ to our spouse, and that can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're here this morning and you say, yes, that's how I want to treat my spouse, I'm going to take these points down and I'm going to go do it. Good luck. Good luck. If you really want to accomplish these things in your life, if you want this to be a part of your marriage, then the first step is you must first surrender your life to Christ. You must first give your life to the Lord and look to Him to save you and then to empower you to then live out His word. If we just take this book and say, here's a bunch of rules I'm going to try to follow, you're no better than the Pharisees. You must first come to the cross and acknowledge your need for a Savior. And once you come to Him, then pray by the power of the Spirit that you will be the husband and that you will be the wife that He's called you to be. And the very last thing I'll say, and I promise this will be and will be done, is I'm going to read for you a quote from David Guzik. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not able to say as Solomon did, we stayed pure until marriage. Maybe you fell into sin before. Listen to what David Guzik says as we close this morning. In seeing the goodness and honor and blessing of virginity, of a woman's sexuality being protected and not trampled upon until it is ready to be properly yielded in marriage, it is almost impossible for those who have not properly guarded their sexual purity to feel that they can never enjoy this blessing or anything like it. It is true that once entered, this garden can no longer be unentered. But to extend the garden metaphor, a garden that has been trodden upon is in disarray can be restored again to health and beauty through wisdom, self-control, effort, and most importantly, through the work of the Master Gardener, Jesus Christ. It cannot be unentered if it already has been entered, but it can be restored to goodness. These principles apply equally unto men who may, of course, also unwisely forfeit their virginity. Like the woman taken in adultery and brought before Jesus, one can hear the words from our Savior, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. If you have fallen into that sin, what we see in the gospel is that that is covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. Move forward in His grace by the power of the Holy Spirit and live in the victory that the gospel offers. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much, Lord, for what You've shown us this morning. Father, I never cease to be amazed at just how powerful Your word is. Father, I thank You that we have been challenged this morning, primarily looking at husbands. How do we talk to our spouse? Do we admonish them? Do we admire them? Do we adore them? Do we praise them, Lord? As leaders of our homes, husbands, Lord, it is our duty, it is our God-given responsibility to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And Solomon shows us four glorious principles of how we should constantly be doing that. Father, our words are so powerful. Help us, Father, as husbands, to reflect Christ in every word that we say to our spouse. As we read this morning in 1 Peter 3, Lord, verse 7, help us as husbands to live with our wives in an understanding way. Father, to know them, to learn more about them, and to find ways that we can continue to encourage them and strengthen them and to build them up in the Lord. Father, it is a heavy responsibility to lead your family, and I pray for every man here today that they would apply these principles by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would pursue, Father, being Christ to their spouse. Father, I pray for every wife here today. Maybe this isn't a reflection of their marriage right now. I pray for grace. I pray for patience. I pray for love, Father. And I pray, Father, that these principles once again would be applied to every marriage here in the church today, all for the glory of Your name. Thank you for what you've shown us in your word. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.